Court and the abortion issue. And the reason I haven't said anything up till now is because we've had guest speakers the past 2 weeks, and I didn't want to interrupt what they were doing. And we're about to be interrupted by some Californians here. They're coming in the door now, so welcome. We do have Children's Church. Thank you, ladies, for teaching our children today. There's an article that I read this week called Matters of Life and Death, The Significance of the Overturning of Roe. It's written by Michael Brown, and he says it's the seemingly impossible happened. And I've just put his words on here. Let me just read it to you. Remember where you were on Friday morning, June 24th, 2022. Come on, men, where were we? At 9 o'clock a.m. on Friday, we were at Richie's having breakfast after our men's Bible study. That's where I was. Well, he said, history was made this morning. The seemingly impossible happened. At last, the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. To be sure, this is just the beginning of a new battle to be fought for the unborn, state by state, life by life, heart by heart. But this is also a massive, unprecedented victory, one that for many years seemed completely out of reach. After all, Roe became law in 1973. Can many of you remember 1973? I was graduating from Boise State University and got married the following year, to my wonderful wife, Hope, 50 years ago. That was almost 50 years ago, Brown writes, and in many ways, American values have become much less conservative since then. To give just one example, more children have been conceived out of wedlock, and that means more abortions. Back in 1996, the Brookings Institute reported, since 1970, out-of-wedlock birth rates have soared. In 1965, 24% of black infants and only 3.1% of white infants were born to single mothers. By 1990, the rates had risen to 64% for blacks, 18% for whites. Every year, about 1 million more children are born into fatherless families. By 2016, 28% of all births to non-Hispanic white women occurred outside of marriage, a figure that is almost twice as high as 1990. In 2016, 52% of all births to Hispanic women occurred outside of marriage, up from 34% in 1990. The percent of births that occurred outside of marriage also increased for non-Hispanic black women between 1990 and 2016, from 63 to 69%, a 9% increase. Now, before I came to this pastorate, I had been at Liberty University, and in between Liberty and coming here, I was a counselor at a public high school in Virginia. And the black girls that I was counseling, several of them, I had seven clients, high school girls mostly, some boys, but one of those girls told me that her grandmother told her as a teenage black girl in high school, "You are the breadwinner for our family. You do that by getting pregnant and having babies as a high school student." That's the attitude in many of the public schools in America. And then, of course, the child was adopted by the grandmother. The grandmother receives the $3,000 or $4,000 a month for that child and other children that the girl might have in high school. Well, incredible world we're living in. Brown goes on, these are massive increases in illegitimacy, and the more the family breaks down, the more abortion becomes a way of life. Marriage itself has been defined by the Supreme Court and for many conservative family values. It seems as if that ship had sailed. The battle for abortion in America had been lost forever. At least that's how it seemed. Whole generations of women have been born into a pro-abortion culture to the point that it is not just an accepted moral right, it has also become a sacred right. It has broken my heart in the past 3 weeks to see what my own daughters-in-law are putting up on Facebook. 3 out of 6 of my daughters-in-law posting that they're pro-choice, that they think a woman should have the right to do whatever she wants with her body, irregardless of that precious life that is formed. It was only because President Trump, himself an unlikely hero in this story, was able to appoint 3 new justices to the court, all of whom voted pro-life, and that in turn only became possible because of the sudden death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg and the quick approval of Justice Amy Coney Barrett in Trump's last months in office. Talk about a series of unexpected events. With the narcissistic, bullheaded, former pro-abortion playboy, I'm speaking about Donald Trump there. I thought I better put the words in there so you knew who I was talking about, playing a central role. Now states can pass their pro-life laws without restriction. Now the murderous, angry spirit of abortion will be further exposed, as it is. You've been reading the news. The Supreme Court justices are hiding, and they're demanding that the legislature tell them where they're hiding so they can find them and persecute them. Well, they've been exposed as violent mobs attack pro-life centers in Texas, as well as other places, and pro-life people. And as other states will pass more extreme pro-abortion and even pro-infanticide laws. It's happened in New York, Maryland, Virginia, and California. Kill the baby even after birth, up to a year old. That's what's going on. This article concludes this way. May the light shine all the more clearly in the midst of this darkness. May love overcome hatred. May the Lord make a separation between those who choose life and those who choose death. May the church rise up and make an even more compelling case for the humanity of the baby in the womb, also offering even more compassionate care and hope to expectant moms and dads who are contemplating abortion. May the Lord see this landmark ruling as an act of repentance from our nation. May he show mercy and restore. May a culture of life sweep our land. May life prevail. I'm encouraged by what has happened with this situation. I praise God for even Donald Trump. I know that's not unanimous here. Almost unanimous, maybe not quite, but praise God that this scourge has been lifted, at least in Texas and in many other states. And I rejoice as a father, as a grandfather, for the life of the precious children that we have, and what a delight we as a congregation have with our children. That's all I'm going to say about that, today anyway. We're starting a series on the Olivet Discourse. So take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24. I did an introduction several weeks ago from chapter 23 about the woes, the 7 woes he pronounced on the Jewish religious system. Jesus is saying, guys, it's going to end, not Judaism, but the temple worship, all of the Pharisaical foolishness is going to be brought to an end because the Christianity is going to be a new spiritual religion. And that's the transition that's taking place here between the symbols of Judaism and the spiritual dynamic of a new Christian faith. The Olivet Discourse was spoken on the Mount of Olives above the Kidron Valley overlooking Jerusalem. How many have been there? Several of you. Oh, incredible. Incredible to just look from the city of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives in this picture. And it's kind of hard to see, but the Church of All the Nations is right here in the center, and the Garden of Gethsemane is right there beside it. Incredibly, with those trees as old as from the time of Christ. Now, if you look across from the Church of All the Nations, this is what you see. You see, of course, the mosque. You see the minaret, the prayer tower. You see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the silver-domed mosque. There's a gold and a silver dome on the Temple Mount. Right here is the old wall that was built in the 1700s. The Eastern Gate is right over here on the right side. The Eastern Gate is sealed up. What's right in front of it? Come on, what's in front of it? Graves. Graves of who? Muslims. Muslim graves. Because they don't want the Messiah coming through that gate. Do you really think that's going to stop Jesus? No, there's no way. What's down below? Well, graves. On that side are the Muslim graves, and as well as a couple of roadways. But on this side, right at the bottom of the picture, are the Jewish graves. So right below the All Nations Church, that beautiful church, and there are several other churches on the Mount of Olives. You can see the steeple of one of them, can't you? Can you see it? It's right there. You just barely see the tippy top of it. And so interesting. So that's where we're at. He's on the Mount of Olives, maybe right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know. It doesn't tell us where. But Matthew 24 has been called the most difficult section to interpret in the entire Gospel of Matthew. But if we let the plain sense, the literal plain language of the text simply say what it says without superimposing any preconceived bias or system of theology, and I've listed some here, dispensational, that's me, but so I got to be careful. Covenant is what I grew up in, the Presbyterian Church. Reformed, the preterist, or the liberal that don't believe that Jesus said any of this. If you come at this from a system of theology, then you're going to probably skew it in some way. We're trying not to do that. This is what we're trying to do. Interpret it literally. Literal is defined as taking words in their usual, their natural, or their most basic sense, as opposed to reading them in a figurative, metaphorical, mystical, or allegorical sense. Men, if you looked at your wife this morning and said, "Honey, I love you," how would she interpret that? I don't know. She may look out of the corner of her eye and wonder, "What's he want? What did he do now?" Oh, no, or maybe she's just going to take it as you said it. "Honey, I love you." Well, and then you would just say, "Thank you, sweetheart." And everything's good. Just take it in the literal sense. That is the approach I take to come to the scriptures, totally dependent on our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, not adding to the text or looking for any hidden meaning. You've seen this illustration before. Observation in the center. Interpretation application, and then correlation. What does that mean? Observation simply says, what does the text say? What do the words say? What do the words mean? That's where we can get into a little bit of trouble. What does it mean to me as application? And then what do other sources say about it? What other studies? Archaeology, psychology, astronomy, all kinds of different scientific studies can help us interpret. If the plain sense of the text makes good sense in context, we should seek no other sense lest it ends up nonsense. Does that make sense? Some of you, maybe it did. What is the preterist interpretation? I'm picking that one because I have had church members from the other churches along this road come to me and say, what is going on? My church is teaching the preterist point of view. They're teaching the book of Revelation just down the road here. And they're teaching it from the preterist point of view, saying that Revelation all happened in the past. The whole book. Oh, I hope not. Chapter 20, 21, 22 talks about heaven. The new heavens and the new earth. I hope that's not past tense. Oh, the preterist. The major danger of this mode of interpretation is that it interprets unfulfilled prophecies in such a way as to effectively relegate them to the past. And in so doing, what God's Spirit is seeking to teach is lost on both present and future generations, especially those who will be alive when these prophecies literally begin to unfold. In my perspective, they're unfolding right before our eyes historically in America today, incredibly. Oh, so let's look at Wikipedia. What does they say about the Olivet Discourse? Well, they have a very interesting statement in the article. In each of the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the sermon contains a number of statements which at first glance, taken literally, normally in language, seem predictive of future events. However, modern Christian interpretation diverges as to the meaning of the additional topics in the discourse. In other words, Wikipedia doesn't want Jesus to literally be true. What he's saying is going to come to pass in the future. Now they're saying, it all happened in the past, if we can believe Jesus even said it. Let's take the plain sense reading of the text and interpret the words of Jesus as he spoke them without coloring the text or being swayed by the theological experts rather than by our common sense. Some of you may say, well, our pastor doesn't have much common sense. Is that what she said? No, not. There's a couple of ladies here Wednesday night that give me a little bit of grief, delightfully so. We have a lot of fun Wednesday nights. But common sense. So just in case you're thinking I don't have much common sense, let me quote some authors that you know have common sense. John MacArthur. He writes, the teaching of the Olivet Discourse is much debated and frequently misunderstood, largely because it is viewed through the lens of a particular theological system or interpretive scheme that makes the message appear complex and enigmatic. But the disciples were not learned men. Jesus' purpose was to give them clarity and encouragement, not complexity and anxiety. The intricate interpretations that are sometimes proposed for this passage would have left the disciples utterly dumbfounded. It is preferable to take Jesus' words as simply and as straightforwardly as possible. Warren Wiersbe, Moody Church in Chicago, pastor, late pastor, Next to the Sermon on the Mount and the parables in Matthew 13, no part of Matthew has suffered more misinterpretation than this discourse on the Mount of Olives. Many cults use Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 to prove that Christ has already returned. Interesting. Wiersbe says, even well-meaning evangelicals confuse the issue by applying this section to the church. He's speaking to Jewish men as a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, about the Jewish temple. Okay, so keep that in context. It is important that we get an overall view of the Olivet Discourse before we examine the details. Hebert, Moody Bible Institute professor, Dallas Seminary graduate, writes that the Olivet Discourse is a prophetic unveiling of the future for his disciples. Yet its specific aim is to warn them, to exhort them, to encourage them to faith and obedience. Ray Stedman, California pastor, pastor now, writes, there are many predictive passages in both Old and New Testaments, but none is clearer or more detailed than the message delivered by Jesus himself as he sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem during the turbulent events of his last week before the cross. These words have immense significance for us, for they are a revelation of the ultimate fate of earth, and that's going to affect all of us. From Christ's point in time, about AD 32, he looks ahead to foretell the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the disturbance connected with that singular event, 70 AD. But it goes beyond that. He looks past the present day to that time, which he calls the end of the age, and sets its events before us in searing and vivid detail, culminating in his own return. I think that's what scares Wikipedia and some liberals. Jesus said he's going to come back, and they're afraid he really will. Well, can't deny it. He said he was, and he would usher in a new day. Wiersbe put it this way. He gives us some practical guidelines as we study the Olivet Discourse. First, we must study this discourse in the light of the rest of Scripture, especially the book of Daniel. The prophetic scriptures harmonize if we consider all that God has revealed. His second point is we must see the practical application of the discourse. Comfort, encouragement, warning for all of us. Jesus did not preach the sermon to satisfy the curiosity of his disciples or even to straighten out their confused thinking. At least four times he said, take heed, pay attention. He closed the address with the admonition, watch out. Pay attention to what's going on in the world. Watch. And Wiersbe says, third, keep in mind the Jewish atmosphere of the discourse. The Olivet Discourse grew out of some questions raised to a Jewish rabbi by Jewish men about the future of the Jewish temple. Matthew 24, verse 1. Finally, we get to the text. That's about all we're going to get to today. Jesus left the temple area and was going on his way when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Well, I've already shown you a picture of the temple area, apparently, and we're not going to discuss whether or not the temple really was here or was just down the hill a little bit. That's not going to be part of today's discussion anyway. But what about this picture? Can you all see my little red pointer? Can you see that? Okay. All right. What's this? The Wailing Wall. All right. Right here is the entrance to the tunnel underneath the whole area there. Incredibly, they've gone down two or three stories below ground back to the time of Christ. They have, over on the side, they have excavated since 1967. Much of this was underground until the Six-Day War. And they have excavated all around this temple area wonderfully and found incredible things there. Right here in the middle, when this picture was taken, was at night. If you've been there at the Wailing Wall at night, as I have been a couple of times, they have the rabbis set up their seminary classes at night. And the students are sitting there, the rabbis sitting there and teaching. Here is a model of the actual temple area. They've at the museum, Israel Museum, they have a scale model of the whole old city. And right here is the temple area. Now, the Holy of Holies is the great big tall area with gold spikes all the way around it to keep the birds off, to keep the birds from pooping on it, building nests and all that stuff. Now I'm in trouble. Go away. I don't know how to get rid of that. Press menu. Benjamin, you're assuming that I can put my glasses on and read menu here. Oh, it's gone. All right. Right back in here is where they do the burnt offerings, where the smoke would go up. They didn't burn the animals inside the Holy of Holies. Now, what is this area right here? What's that called? Two things. The treasury and the court of women. Okay, the widow's mite, remember that? Well, the women couldn't go over here where all the Jewish men went. Solomon's portico back here, a couple of three stories high. Well, but the women, they wanted the women to come in because they wanted their money and to make their offerings. The court of the Gentiles then over on the left side. This really, you can't get a perspective of just how massive this temple area is. Edersheim, in his book on the temple, says that 210,000 people could be in this temple at one time. That is bigger than Jerry Jones, Texas Stadium. Man, how many can you get in there? 100,000? Well, maybe if you put chairs down on the football field, you might get 150,000. I don't know. But massive, huge. The gold doors to get into the temple required 20 adult males every morning to get on a rope and pull the doors open, 20 men. And then to close it at night. Massive. It is a massive building. Now here, another picture of the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall's way in the back here. And the entrance to the tunnel underneath is right here. Right here then is just the walkway in. Security right here. The buses would unload us right here. We'd have to go through security. Metal detectors, all of that stuff. You've got the Muslim prayer towers on both ends. You've got the Al-Aqsa number one in here, Gold Dome. Number two is off to the side here, the really big one you can't see in this picture. So that's how you get in to the temple site. At the Wailing Wall, they're all in the shade. Why are they in the shade? Because it's 80 degrees outside. I'm teasing you. It's going to be 107 today in Texas. Oh, nobody would be at the Wailing Wall if it's 107, I don't think. But when I went, I got one of those little white chairs. I got the skull cap at the little booth there. I walked in, I sat down, and prayed for this church. And I've got to say, it was one of the most meaningful, moving experiences of my trip to Israel. Incredible. Some of those stones back there, as I've shown you when I did a whole presentation on my trip three years ago now, massive. One stone bigger than the back wall of our church. They're 42 feet long. Oh, 12 feet high, I can't remember. They don't even know how they got them in place. Incredible. Now, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Silver Dome, you can just barely see it in the skyline up there. At the time of the Six-Day War, all of this was underground. It was all buried. They've excavated all of this since that time. There it is, the Silver Dome. Actually, the whole mosque is this whole corner of the temple compound. Right here, these seats, that's where our four buses would meet, about 200 people. And we would take up about maybe a fourth of that seating area for 200 people. You really can't get a perspective until you've been there of just how massive all of this is. They have uncovered all kinds of ritual baths and things there that are really incredible and really confirm what has gone on. Matthew 24, verse 2. But he responded and said to the disciples, "Do you not see all these things? The temple, the Holy of Holies, all of this gold-plated stuff, the beauty of the whole thing. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." David Jeremiah writes, "Despite the urgency of our own times, people have a lackadaisical attitude toward life. Our secular society has shrugged off religious concern. Government consistently attempt to marginalize Christianity, while large numbers of people seek after other avenues to spirituality. Meanwhile, many Christians have lost the urgency of their task. I'm an advocate of Bible study, personal devotions, daily quiet times, church attendance, and Christian reading. I believe we should surround ourselves with godly friends and influences, but there's a danger to that. We can become so comfortable in our Christian routines that we grow content and complacent." Death has not changed, not for any of us. As Bob found out this week, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord instantly in God's presence. There is still a 100% death rate for every generation. The Bible says it is appointed for mankind to die once and then the judgment. One chance, there is no coming back again and again and again. One chance. The urgency of salvation hasn't changed. This is what the Apostle Paul shared with Governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 25. He said, "Now, as Paul reasoned, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Paul, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you and I'll hear some more about it.' There is no record that he ever called Paul back and really came to faith in the Lord Jesus." Timothy Dwight, writing in the early 1800s, once said, "To procrastinate the business of salvation is the real madness. Procrastination is the thief which steals away not only our time, but our hopes, our souls, our all. Today's the day of salvation." I think of people that have sat in my office, more than one, usually men, who have looked at me and said, "Trust a Jew for salvation?" I think of two men who attended this church regularly, and they weren't church members, but attended regularly years ago, and both of them, "Trust a Jew Jesus? No way. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Christ's return hasn't changed. He's coming. He said he would. He's outlined how that's going to happen in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, other places, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, wonderful passages. Christ's return hasn't changed except in this way. It's closer now than it ever has been. Philippians put it this way, the Lord is at hand. He's right there, ready to just break through the blue and the clouds. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch. Peter would later write, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. As we study the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has some incredible things to say about what the world is going to be like. Like the days of Noah, right before he destroyed everything except for an ark full of people and then put a rainbow in the heavens. I think that rainbow symbol is something that our culture should be frightened about, not celebrating, because it refers to the judgment of God. He's not going to bring it by water. He's going to bring it by fire. It's going to be incredible when the Lord Jesus comes again. Are you ready for that? Have you personally placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus. It's my hope and prayer that you have personally trusted Christ. If you have concern about that, if you're not sure, please come and talk to me, and I'll be happy to explain that in more detail. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful, glorious day when the Lord Jesus will break through the clouds. As the angels looked at the men staring up into the sky as Jesus was taken from this earth, saying, guys, what are you looking at? This same Jesus that you saw go into the clouds will come again just like you saw him go. Father, we look forward to that day. May it be today when he comes gloriously, radiant, to be marveled at by all of us. May we be ready to bow at his feet and worship him. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for drawing us clearly and dynamically to yourself. May we serve you faithfully. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.